Right, could we turn to God's word in Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise these things.
The scripture we have read today is one of those happy little gems interspersed throughout the New Testament epistles which concentrate our attention so succinctly upon matters that are at the very foundation of our Christian faith. In this particular epistle, the matter in hand, as we learn from chapter 1, is that the Apostle Paul had left Titus in Crete to set things in order. And we shouldn't be surprised if, among other things that he says, he gives an orderly declaration of many of the cardinal features of Christian truth. The chapter itself, chapter 2, rings true right from the start, doesn't it? In taking up this matter, this vital practical matter, of the conduct which is suitable to those who subsist in these various natural relationships, old and young, husbands, wives, children and parents, servants and masters, how happy it is that from the outset of this chapter we read things like verse 1, sound doctrine. Verse 2, sound faith. Verse 8, sound speech. And as he builds up to this climactic portion of this holy epistle, we have one of these comprehensive statements which gives us this grand survey of Christian truth. So let us look at it in that particular light. The grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men hath appeared. As the authorized puts it, it's very happy, but I think perhaps we will enter into the secret of what the Holy Spirit would like us to learn if we understand the phraseology to be like this. The grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men hath appeared. We'll be looking in verses 11, 12 and 13 at three appearings of the grace of God. That which is past, as far as we are concerned, in verse 11. That which needs to be present, in verse 12. And that which is future, in verse 13. The grace of God, then, that grand free favor that God has brought into this world in the presence, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God then has appeared. I think it might be as well to notice straight away the contrast between the scope of verse 11, the grace of God bringing salvation within the reach of all men as to availability and scope of the grace, and then the effectiveness given us in verse 12, teaching us, all men and us. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that similar contrast that we get in the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, that the righteousness of God is unto all, as to scope and availability, and upon us that believe. Availability on the one hand, effectiveness on the other. So then the grace of God has appeared, teaching us, and so on. As we think of the incarnation of the blessed Son of God, among the many other vital considerations, there is this, that in him the grace of God has appeared. If ever sinners were to know the depths of love divine, the incarnation first of all, and then leading on, as we shall see, to the cross of Calvary. The grace of God then, bringing salvation, not merely a limited blessing, not merely to show us the standard that is necessarily set, if favor is to be found before God, but comprehensively, salvation in all its aspects has appeared. The past manifestation of the grace of God, teaching us. The law doesn't teach us as Christians. The law condemns. But the grace of God instructs us, educates us, teaches us, and so on. The best education available is brought to us in the school of God, and it is the manifestation of the grace of God in the person of his Son that brings this to us, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present course of things. So then the grace of God at the present time instructs us, educates us, and puts this to the credit of the Christian, that as to fact, having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, this is put to our credit as something that has been done once and for all. Such is the impression that we have received in taking account of the appearing of the grace of God, bringing salvation, not only within the grasp, the reach of all men, but for us Christians, teaching us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, that perhaps is the negative side. That which has been put away once and for all, that which the present life of the Christian bears testimony to, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How should we Christians live? As to ourselves, in ourselves, soberly. In our relationship with others, righteously. And as to God, in this present age, while we are rubbing shoulders day by day with the world that cast out the Lord Jesus by way of the cross, it is our privilege to live godly in this present age. Two scriptures I'd like to turn you to, just to pinpoint what the Holy Spirit would direct us to. First of all, perhaps, we might look at the minor prophet Micah, chapter 6, and verse 8. This is no new thing. In Micah 6, we read this: what doth the Lord require of thee? As to others, to do justly, to do righteously. As to one's very bearing and attitude in this world, to love mercy, and Godward, to walk humbly with thy God. Little indications here and there in Scripture that we need to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But I think perhaps if I was invited to nominate a scripture in the New Testament epistles which expounds what the Lord would have us to learn as to living soberly, righteously, and godly, I think I would direct you to Romans 12 in respect of living soberly, Romans 13 as to living righteously, and Romans 14 as to living godly. Perhaps if we look at those three chapters, we'll see how the Holy Spirit concentrates our attention on these important things, bearing in mind that having had the doctrine in chapters 1 to 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, after this parenthetical portion, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we come to the very practical issue as to our response to the compassions of God. And in the first of these chapters, chapter 12 and verse 3, we read words like this: I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I think if we want to meditate on a scripture which expounds, enlarges, and develops what it is to live soberly in this present age, we couldn't do better than meditate upon that particular section of Romans 12. If we look at Romans 13, the next chapter, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything. Verse 13, let us walk honestly. I think I would suggest to you that here again we have an indication how to live righteously as to others. How direct are these phrases? Owe no man anything but to love, and so on. Let us walk honestly, righteously as to others. And then in chapter 14, verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Here again, then, how to live soberly, how to live righteously, how to live godlily in this present age, as given by Paul in more detail to the Romans than that he had perhaps on his mind when he wrote to Titus. But here again we have these things which concentrate our attention again and again. If Titus is to set in order at Crete, in the assembly there, things that were lacking, this has to be the tack he has to take. This has to be the burden of his message, that he has to encourage the Christians, taking account of the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men, having appeared. He has again and again to draw their attention to the fact that having judged once and for all the life that they once lived, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts in a most positive way, they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The past then, the present, and in verse 13, a little glance into the future, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God does appear in the lives of those who belong to him. And the grace of God shall appear when the Lord Jesus comes. I think I would suggest that this is one of the few occasions in the New Testament where both the rapture and the appearing are referred to almost in the same breath here. For I would suggest that as to the future, we are looking for the blessed hope, the rapture, as we speak of it, and perhaps there'll be a moment or two to dwell upon it. And distinctly from that, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. First of all, then, this matter of the blessed hope. Oh, if Paul is directing Titus to things that matter, he cannot possibly avoid directing this younger man, Titus, as an encouragement in the service that he has to do, directing him to the Christian hope. What is the Christian hope? Perhaps a better question, who is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is a personal hope, and it's a hope which is centered on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the scripture say? We look for the Savior. We wait for his Son from heaven. The Lord himself, personally, the Lord himself shall descend. And perhaps the happiest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Oh, again and again, we get this happy little thread coming through the consistent teaching of the Holy Ghost, that the Christian hope is a personal one and it's centered in the person of Christ. It is personal. Perhaps we should take account of the fact that the rapture, as we speak of it, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own, it will be private. The Lord Jesus said, in taking account of the abuse and the opposition of wicked men, he said this, "The world seeth me no more." Oh, when the Lord Jesus descends into the air, when the dead in Christ are raised, when the living are changed, there will be no brute onlooker from the world. This is a private occasion. The Lord Jesus personally will descend. We shall be caught up to meet him in the air, and the world won't be able to see it. This is private. The appearing, when we come to it, we learn, is a public matter. But the rapture, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his own, it is a private matter between him and those who are his own. I think this gives a particular preciousness to the Christian heart, that the Lord Jesus has promised that when the blessed hope is realized, that this will be a private matter when he receives his own unto himself. We'll all be there. Not one Christian missing. We shall not all sleep, the scripture says, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ rising first, the living changed, so shall we be caught up into the air to meet him in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll all be there, not because of any works of righteousness that we have done, but as the last touch of his grace towards us, the grace which has appeared unto salvation. That mercy which picked us up from where we were, the last touch of that mercy will be when we are taken out of this world altogether. I like that little touch in Jude, isn't it? Here we read in chapter 3 that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. That's how we began. We are sustained in this present course of things, in the measure in which the blessed hope is real to our hearts. And the last touch, perhaps, as we read later on in Jude, awaiting the mercy of our God. the last touch of mercy will be to take us out of this course of things once and for all, in order that we might be ever with our Lord. Another matter that we need to rejoice in is that this blessed hope is a permanent one. So shall we ever be with the Lord. As the Lord Jesus himself said, that where I am, there ye may be also. A place has been prepared, and as we know, his presence has prepared the place. If we want another distinction between the rapture and the appearing, perhaps it might be this. The rapture, when we are caught up together to meet him in the air, it will be for his pleasure, for his joy. I think that's grand. Not a matter of what's in it for us, although what a happy day that will be. But it is for his pleasure, for his joy, to have his own to be with himself and like himself once and forevermore. Whereas by way of contradistinction, his public appearing will be for his glory, where the rapture is for his joy. Well, much more could be said about that, but we must pass on. The blessed hope. Distinctly from that, Paul exhorts Titus to take account of the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. First of all, perhaps we need to take account of the way this is put. In the Authorized, well, we can read it into it, but it isn't quite clear. The great God and our Saviour. Perhaps, if we read that less than carefully, we might think that the Holy Spirit is distinguishing between the great God and our Saviour. But textually, I believe it should read, our great God and Saviour. What a tribute to the absolute and essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this is predicated of him, our Saviour, the great God and our Saviour. We needn't turn to any other scripture than this to testify to the deity of our Saviour, our great God and Saviour, in the same breath. And he's going to appear in glory. He has appeared in grace, and he shall appear in glory. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that he who once appeared in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself shall appear the second sin, the second time, altogether apart from sin, unto salvation. And in distinction to the rapture, when he appears for his own, privately, when he comes with his own, as the scripture says, it will be a public matter. He will appear in glory. All then shall be manifested, all that is due to him. What an answer to the abuse, the opposition, the suffering of our great God and Saviour. The more we appreciate of the glory of his person, the more we are staggered at his grace in stooping so low, in suffering so much, in allowing cruel, wicked men to take him. But he allowed their opposition to show itself. But the day will come when he shall appear in glory. And this is one of the happy scriptures which directs us to that, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour. We know from the scriptures that this will be a matter of rest and relief to those suffering saints who are on earth at that time, after the rapture and before the appearing, that period of approximately 7 years, building up to that crucial time when those who are true to their God have such terrible tribulation, and when Christ, when our Saviour, the great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, when he appears, those who are suffering for their faith at that time will be delivered from their enemies. Judgment will be given on everyone that opposes God. There'll be due retribution. As far as we are concerned, those who have been taken out of the world at the rapture, we'll be associated with him. We know that when Christ shall appear, so shall we appear with him in glory. Everything will be seen in its true colours. Everything will be seen in right perspective when our great God and Saviour appears publicly and in glory. But I think the particular point of bringing in this reference to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in this particular letter is this, and there are many scriptures which confirm this selfsame point. If the rapture is a matter of privilege, and it is, so the appearing is related to our responsibility. And in that respect, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, in a day that is yet future, is seen in this particular scripture and many more as the regulator of our present conduct. Oh, Titus has to set things in order. Titus has to see to it that the teaching that is available in the assembly at Crete, and we can apply this to ourselves, that the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory, when he shall set everything right, is seen as the regulator of our present conduct, and that in the light of that day, we are content to set things right in our lives at the present time. Oh, how this fits in with living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present course of things. Yes, we know that later, that there will be, at that appearing, there will be the manifestation of the rewards that have been assessed and distributed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the focal point for the affection of the saints. After considering the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Saviour, and again, consonant with all these happy summaries of wealth of truth that we get again and again in the scriptures, we never get one of them without a reference to the love and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wealth of truth has been made available to us. But in so saying, Paul, in writing to Titus, and the Holy Spirit speaking to us today, after surveying this grand panoply of truth, he immediately comes back to this: who gave himself for us. Again, one of these happy little phrases that are scattered throughout the scriptures on 6 occasions, isn't it? In the New Testament epistles, we have this. Galatians 1, Galatians 2, twice in Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy, and again here, directing our hearts again and again to this, that none of this which is true, and it is true, none of it could have been brought into being unless he personally gave himself. Putting them together, we learn, don't we? He gave himself a ransom. He paid the price. He gave himself for our sins, that he might redeem us, deliver us from this present evil course of things. As individuals, we can say, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. For me as an individual. Twice over, Ephesians 5 and here, we learn that he gave himself for us. This is not only a matter of individual joy, although it is, but it's also something that we rejoice in collectively. He gave himself for us. And oh, in the corporate sense, how happy we are to rejoice that Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. And here, once again, he gave himself for us. Again, we have the hope of his coming to regulate our conduct. And as the grand regulator of our affections, we come again to this, that he gave himself for us. He could give no more. He would give no less. He gave himself. Oh, you recall that merchantman who desired goodly pearls. So that one pearl of great price, and gave all that he had, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. The Lord Jesus came into this world, he gave himself for us. He gave himself that we might be his, because he wants us as his peculiar treasure, not in the sense of being odd, although some might think that we are, but in the sense of being uniquely his, precious to him, the prized, precious possession of he who came into the world to give himself for us. Zealous of good works. It's only recently that it struck me so forcibly that we fundamentalist Christians, as we would probably call ourselves, for decades, perhaps for centuries, have been so conscious that salvation is not a matter of works, that we've tended to vie clear away from the matter of doing good and performing good works. Perhaps in trying to avoid one error at one extreme, we've had a tendency to go to the other. I'm not suggesting that we should spend all our time setting up charitable organizations when we should be busying ourselves in preaching the gospel. But it's certainly a challenge, isn't it, that one of these vital matters that Paul brings before Titus is that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that we might be his peculiar treasure for himself. Zealous of good works. Again, we cannot do better than turn to the scripture. Having been struck by that point, I thought I would just browse through the New Testament and see how many times there are references to doing good. Not to secure salvation, but as we have read, is because the grace of God has appeared unto all. But if we look in the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, after the Gospels, after the Lord Jesus had died and rose again, after he had ascended where he was before and sent the Holy Spirit down at Pentecost, almost immediately we get references to the essential character of Christianity in that we are exhorted to do good. Look, for instance, at chapter 4 and verse 9. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, as verse 8 tells us, says in verse 9, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, he considers it a matter of incredulity that he should be taken up on this matter of doing good." Evidently, it's an essential characteristic of Christianity. Those who believe the gospel, those who rejoice in their salvation, that it comes out, among other ways, in doing good. Chapter 9 and verse 36. "There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works." The Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as we speak of it, comes out. And that here was an early Christian who was full of good works. Now, what was the secret? Look at the next chapter, chapter 10, and verse 38. I suppose this is one of my favorites. "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good." The grace of God that bringeth salvation within the reach of all men hath appeared. And when he was here in the days of his flesh, he went about doing good. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 15 says, "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good." This is God that is being spoken of. God did good. The Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. The early example of the Christian was that Dorcas was full of good works. Peter was surprised that people took issue with him because he was doing good, and again and again. And if you like to trace that through, right throughout the New Testament, perhaps a matter that some of us have neglected is this issue that comes to light that the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, did it with the dual intention that we should be peculiarly his for himself, and in partnership with that, that we should be zealous of good works. No wonder then that the apostle says to Titus, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." I would suggest that we can understand that little phrase like this: "Give no man occasion to despise thee." And at the end of this vital little section, Paul says to Titus, there has been this grand survey of Christian truth to instruct you. And he says, "Let your life and conduct be such as that there is no cause given for the gospel to be despised. Give no man occasion to despise thee." The word was special to Titus, but I'm sure it's true for us at this present time. And as we study the scriptures, as we meditate upon them, let us be characterized by these two marks of the Christian: that we look for him who gave himself for us, and that in concert with that, that we are zealous unto all good works, may it be so for his name's sake.